Amen. Not I, but Christ. A wonderful theme there. If you have your Bibles there, turn to the book of Ephesians, please. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3. You should have a worksheet there before you. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand and the ushers will bring you one now. And the hope is that perhaps you'll be able to capture some things as we go through and hopefully absorb more of God's word by concentrating and taking some notes. Ephesians chapter 3, we're looking at the theme this morning of the mystery made known. The mystery made known, and we have some mind-stretching truths before us this morning, and going through the book of Ephesians has been a wonderful exercise. It's good to read God's word, isn't it? But to go more in depth and study it, it really opens the heart and the mind to some glorious things here as we look at such a heavenly perspective of our salvation and the unfolding of divine truth through the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to read this morning from verse 1 to verse 13, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we will get into the message for this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We'll pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to open the eternal word of God. Lord, even just to be able to read your word publicly, Lord, without fear of being shot, dragged to prison, Lord, as some believers do in other countries, we are thankful. Lord, we are thankful for the wonderful mystery that was kept secret from the beginning of the world down through many generations, but then revealed for us through Paul and the apostles, Lord, concerning the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body called the church. Lord, help us to get some sort of glimpse, into the glory of this truth today. And Lord, that we might also understand by your Spirit the practical applications that you would have for each one of us, Lord, in light of these truths. And so, Lord, we ask now for your help and for your blessing, not just for the preacher, and he does need your help this morning, Lord, but for the hearer as well, that you would be operating in our lives by the Spirit, that you'd be taking these words and revealing them to us. Lord, there's no power in my set of notes this morning, but we thank you there's power in the Word of God, and we pray that that power would be unleashed this morning with the help and the aid of the Spirit of God, that we might be transformed by the power of your Word. These things we ask now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We have just finished chapter 2, or we finished chapter 2 a few weeks ago, where Paul deals with the truth that that middle wall of partition has been broken down between the Jew and the Gentile, and how that God has united them into one new man. And a wonderful truth there that the Apostle Paul unfolds for us. Now, for us living today in a primarily Gentile church, it can be a little bit hard sometimes for us to get a sense for the significance of some of these truths. You have to understand at the time when Paul was writing, the church was still predominantly Jewish.
an outreach was going on, obviously, through Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were being brought into the church. And it was a major problem in the early church, reconciling this whole matter of the fact that God was placing the Jew and the Gentile into one body. There was tremendous hostility between them. The Jews puffed up in their religious pride and on account of their heritage, very often being rejecting of the Gentiles. I mean, read Acts chapter 15. The early church was grappling with this whole issue of the gospel being opened up to the Gentiles. And so these were very significant truths that Paul was delivering to the churches in that early stage, but they're still significant to us today when we understand them. And so here in chapter 3, in the first part of the chapter, Paul essentially is going to elaborate further on that great theme that he has introduced in the preceding chapter. Okay, so he's going to enlarge upon this truth of the one body, the Jew and Gentile united in the church. And specifically, he's going to deal with the fact that God entrusted him as a custodian, as a steward of this message. God used Paul and the apostles to reveal this truth that was a mystery, a truth that was unknown until this time. God revealed it through Paul and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And so with that in mind, we're going to look this morning at the passage under three sections. Three sections this morning, we're going to divide it into three and seek to understand it as best we can. Now, it can be a little bit hard to divide this up because, again, we have one long sentence. Paul loves his long sentences. And verse 1 through to verse 13 are all one big sentence in the Greek text. But what it tells us, again, is that there's a unit of thought here. There's a theme running through, and the Spirit of God wants us to know that, and if we understand that, it'll help us tremendously. So I want you to notice firstly, in verse 1 through 6, what I would call the mystery Paul was elected to proclaim. The mystery Paul was elected to proclaim. And there are three important points I want you to observe about this mystery. Number one, notice please the steward of the mystery. The steward of the mystery, verse 1 through 4, Paul was chosen by God to be a steward of this truth, a custodian of this truth. For this cause, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, okay? Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me. Verse 4, that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, so Paul was a steward of this mystery. God had revealed it to him. Now, we're going to find out that God had revealed it to the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament era as well. But Paul had a very special responsibility to receive this truth, to write it down, and to deliver it to the churches. So in verse 1 here, we have the incarceration of Paul. We're looking a little bit about the man himself. We have this little introductory verse here. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The incarceration of Paul. Paul, the prisoner. He inserts this personal note to the Ephesians. But isn't it interesting how Paul views himself not as a prisoner of Rome, not as a prisoner of Nero, who was the Caesar at that time, but startlingly, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson right there, isn't there, that Paul was viewing his present trial, remember he is in prison at this time, through a spiritual lens. He did not see himself as a prisoner of the Roman authorities. He knew that God had placed him there in that trial by divine appointment. That's a good lesson to learn, isn't it, about trials in our lives. I mean, if Paul had looked at it from the human standpoint, he could say, I'm here because of the opposition of my fellow countrymen. I'm here because of the godlessness of the Roman Empire. But no, Paul was enabled by God to see beyond that, that he was there by God's divine will and appointment. The prisoner of Jesus Christ, he says, notice, for you Gentiles. There was a purpose to this. The reason why Paul was in prison was because he had this ministry to the Gentiles. You know, if you took the Gentiles out of the equation as far as Paul's ministry was concerned, he would have had very little opposition from the Jews. The reason why there was such opposition to Paul's ministry by his fellow countrymen was because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this was the suffering that was going hand in hand with the ministry that the Lord had for Paul. But notice now the dispensation given to Paul. Verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would. Paul reminds them of the truths that he had already shared with them. When we have that phrase, if you have heard, it's in the sense of Paul is assuming that they have heard already, and he's now reminding them of that. The word if in this context is used in the sense of since. Okay, we have that. It used in that way sometimes in the New Testament, in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's a statement of assumption. If you're in Christ, and I assume you are, therefore seek those things which are above. So here Paul is simply reminding them, he had already spoken about these truths with them when he was there in Ephesus, but now he's going to remind them about them. And he reminds them of the fact that he, as the apostle, had received this special dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the word dispensation, at first glance, may seem a difficult word to understand, but it is not really. It simply means a stewardship or an administration. So, in other words, God had given a stewardship to Paul. God had given Paul special responsibility with this particular truth. Does that make sense? Okay, we use the word today to talk about government administrations, okay? They talk about the Trump administration, okay? And all that's going on over there, we won't get into that. But you understand the concept there, an administration. They have the responsibility and the reins of government at this time. And so that's the picture here, that God had given to Paul this dispensation of grace, this special administration. It was his special ministry to reveal through his writings and through his preaching this great mystery. Now, I want you to notice now number three, the revelation given to Paul. The revelation given to Paul. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So in other words, we find out how Paul received this truth. So, okay, verse 2 deals with his responsibility. God had given him a special stewardship. But now we notice in verse 3 how Paul had received the truth about the church. And it was given to him by revelation. In other words, Paul did not come up with this truth on his own. He did not make it up. He did not originate it. Paul received it by revelation. The word revelation simply means an unveiling, an uncovering, or a laying bare. We have that word, don't we, with the last book of the Bible. The book of the revelation, the apocalypse, means an unveiling, an uncovering. So God is uncovering or making plain, okay, a truth through the apostle Paul. The revelation of the mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is not something mysterious, okay? That's how we tend to use the word today. When we use the word mystery, we mean something mysterious, something that's airy-fairy, perhaps something that's hard to understand. But understand, the word mystery in the New Testament is simply pointing to a truth that was previously hidden to previous generations that is now revealed. Okay, so when you read the word mystery in the New Testament, just think in your mind, a truth is being revealed in the New Testament that was unknown in the Old Testament. All right, that's all a mystery means. And there's quite a number of mystery doctrines in the New Testament, okay, that such as the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:51. The second coming was seen in the Old Testament, but not the rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul said. This whole truth that a whole generation of believers would never die was a truth that was veiled to the Old Testament saints but revealed to the New Testament saints. There's the mystery of the indwelling of Christ, Colossians 1:27. The mystery there of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery of the blindness of Israel, Romans 11:25. There's the mystery of his will, Ephesians 1:9. We've looked at that already. The mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Those are a few samples of these mystery doctrines. Doctrines that were revealed in the New Testament scriptures that were not known in the Old Testament era. That's a mystery. And Paul received this by revelation. God unveiled it to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 5. Notice now the season of the mystery. So we have the steward of the mystery, which is Paul. Now the season of the mystery, or when it was made known. Look at verse 3 there. Now, sorry, verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now what? Revealed. So can you see the picture there? What is a mystery? Something that was not known in other ages previous to this time, now revealed. So a mystery equals something not previously known, now revealed. All right. Which in other ages was not made known, verse 5, unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we see this truth is made known. Okay, it doesn't mean that this truth came into existence at this time. It already existed in the heart of God. It's an amazing thing. God at certain times in history has chosen to unveil certain truths. And that's what this is about. It's the truth of the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body called the church. Now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now we notice here that it was not just Paul who received this truth. He did have a very special responsibility. He was its primary custodian, but this truth was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. That's actually a very, very important. I'll just throw this in there for those who are familiar with ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. That is a very important verse to counter the error of ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. Okay, the hyper-dispensationalists say, well, basically the church didn't start till Paul, and they split the book of Acts at about chapter 13. Okay, whereas we would say, no, we see the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2. That marks the birthday of the church. Okay, so this is a very important truth. It was not only revealed to the apostle Paul, it was revealed to the apostles, plural, and the prophets, not just the apostles, but the New Testament prophets as well, by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God did a work in the apostolic era to help the apostles that formed the foundation of the New Testament church understand this truth. So we notice the time it was not made known in other ages to the sons of men, and then the time it was made known. It is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, can you notice we see the Trinity again here? We have the Father revealing the mystery of Christ through the Spirit. Okay, the triune God at work. The Father revealing the mystery of Christ through the Holy Spirit. So let's just try and summarize here. What is a mystery? A mystery is, number one, something that is not. Let me start again here. All right. I'm being mysterious. In summary, the definition of a mystery is, number one, a New Testament mystery is not something hidden, but rather something revealed. Okay? So a mystery is not something hidden, but rather something revealed. Number two, a mystery is revelation, not known to the Old Testament saints. Number three, a mystery is new revelation revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, you might be still scratching your head. Let me give you an illustration that might help you to understand this word mystery. The whole idea of truth being hidden away and then revealed. Recently, it was in July 14th, 2020, the National Archives of Australia released what was called the Palace Letters. How many of you heard about that on the news? Okay, some of you keep up to date there, that's good. All right, the Palace Letters, which was correspondence between Sir John Kerr, who was the governor who sacked Gough Whitlam. Okay, if you're new to Australia, research and read about that interesting time in history. And the Queen's Secretary, okay? And so there was this correspondence going back and forth, many letters between the palace and the Queen's representative, Sir John Kerr. These letters were, by embargo of the Queen, placed in the National Archives and were not to be unveiled or revealed until 2027. So here we have information that exists, but it's unknown. It's secret, isn't it? Okay, not everybody knows about it. It's veiled. It's not allowed to be seen. But now it has been unveiled. It has been released, and now anybody can go and read these letters. Okay, now maybe that's not a good illustration, but I hope it might just help you understand the concept of a mystery. The mystery is truth that was a secret in time past. It was veiled. God had it in heaven, as it were, hidden from view. No one was allowed to see it until a specific time when God, through his apostles, revealed it. Does that help? Good. All right. Now notice the specifics of the mystery. So having understood something about what a mystery is, you say, well, what is this mystery? What is this truth that Paul was chosen to reveal? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 6. Here's the specifics of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All right, so having understood a little bit what a mystery is, truth that was hidden before, a secret, now revealed. What was revealed? What is the specific mystery? What is the specific truth that Paul has in mind here that God used him to reveal? Well, it was this truth that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's a very significant thing. That God was doing something new. God was going to put both Jew and Gentile into one body called the church. Okay, in the Old Testament, there was reference to the blessings that God would have for the Gentiles. Remember, God said to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, yes, in the Old Testament, the salvation of the Gentiles was in view, but the truth that was not known was this, that God was going to create an entirely new entity made up of Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, if you were sitting in the church of Ephesus when this letter was delivered and you were hearing it read for the first time, you would be thrilled. You would be filled with encouragement to know that there is no caste system in the local church, that God has placed the Jew and the Gentile into one body. You are not a second-class citizen anymore as far as God is concerned. You have been made an equal with the Jewish race as far as your standing before God is concerned. So they would now be fellow heirs. They would share in the same inheritance as the saved Jews as far as salvation is concerned. There are special promises uniquely to Israel still to be fulfilled. We understand that. The church does not replace Israel. But we've entered into the riches of salvation. They would be fellow members. They would be made a part of the same spiritual body as the converted Jews, which is the church. They would become fellow partakers, meaning that they would share in the promises of God concerning salvation. And all of these blessings are made possible in Christ Jesus by the gospel, verse 6. So, can you see now what this mystery was? It wasn't known to the Old Testament saints, to the previous generations. But through the apostles, it was made known that God was going to, at this time in history, unite Jew and Gentile together in one body called the church. You know, really the whole truth there is the fact that God has broken down these barriers between us, hasn't he? There's, in the book of Galatians, he says there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, no such thing as slave or non-slave. We've all been made one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions, as far as our standing before God is concerned, have been erased. The national distinctions, the racial distinctions, all of those things in Christ are done away with, and we are made one body together. That's a significant thing, isn't it? I was talking with a brother about this yesterday. I said, isn't it amazing when you even think about our little church here? All the different people from different countries, different backgrounds, different cultures, different language groups. And isn't it a miracle, really, when you think about it? This is the work of God. Only God can take a mixed group of people like that and place them into one body. Now, that's amazing how God can do that. The church is a marvelous and a wonderful thing. Think about the privilege of being a part of this. Think about this. All the previous generations, Abraham didn't know about this. David didn't know about this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these great men, yes, they received the truth that God had to reveal at that time, but none of them knew about this body called the church, where God was going to unite Jews and non-Jews together, people of different races, into one body united by Christ through the work of the cross having broken down those barriers that existed in the ancient world and still exist in many ways today. That's a significant thing to be a part of this church that God has made. And so we notice the mystery Paul was elected to proclaim. But notice number two, the ministry Paul was empowered to perform. The ministry that Paul was empowered to perform. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. So not only was Paul, by the grace of God, given this message to proclaim, but here we see that God gave Paul the power, the enabling, to proclaim it. That's important, isn't it? Can you see that God not only gives us a responsibility, but with that responsibility also gives the wherewithal, also gives the power, also gives the enabling to fulfill that responsibility. That's what Paul's talking about here. He had this special privilege as a steward. He'd received this stewardship of this truth about Jew and Gentile being united in one body. But now he goes on to talk about the fact that God had made him a minister of that gospel truth, and that God, by his grace, had enabled him to proclaim it. So observe the might that made Paul usable. Verse 7. The might, or the power, that made Paul a usable servant for the Lord. We notice that he was divinely appointed. I was made a minister. Paul was no self-made man. God had done this work to make Paul a minister of the gospel. The word minister here comes from the Greek word deacon. It's where we get our word deacon from. It talks about one who is a servant, one who is active in the service of the master. And so when we hear that word today, we often have a connotation in our mind of someone of high office who is kind of untouchable. Okay, do you get to approach the minister? All right. But in the New Testament, or the meaning of the word, even in English, just simply means servant. I'm a minister. That means you're a servant. By the way, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be there to serve, okay? Whether you're a church minister or a government minister, all that word means nothing highfalutin. It simply means you are a servant. But Paul had been divinely appointed. God had made him a minister of the gospel, the great message of salvation. But not only was he divinely appointed, we notice also he was divinely equipped. Because Paul makes reference here to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So this is grace to enable Paul to fulfill the gospel ministry. Paul, like you and I, if we're saved, had received the gift of grace at salvation as far as his standing before God was concerned. And each one of us, that's the first gift we need to receive. Amen. We need to first receive the gift of God's grace of salvation. It's something that is all of God's grace. It's a gift. It's not something that you and I can earn. But Paul is now speaking as a saved man, as a man in the ministry seeking to serve the Lord. He's in prison, and he says essentially, not only did God give me grace to become one of his children, but here I receive God's grace in order to be a minister of the gospel. You know, the only way that you and I can serve the Lord is by grace. It's the only way. The only way we can be saved is by grace. But may I remind us this morning that the only way we can serve is by grace. You say, how am I going to make it in the Christian life? How am I going to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given me as a parent or as an employee or an employer? How am I going to fulfill the responsibilities God has given me in my church ministries or whatever it may be? It is going to be by the grace of God. It's going to be by God's gift of grace. You're not going to get through your work life or your church life or whatever other responsibility you have apart from God giving you as a believer his grace to work and to labour and to do his will. Without God's grace, we can do nothing for him. And God is able to make all grace abound toward us, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 9:8. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto how many good works? Every good work. You aren't able. That word able really stuck out to me recently. I'm not able, you're not able to make grace abound toward us, but God is able to make his grace abound in us and through us. Look at the phrase now, by the effectual working of his power. This grace was imparted to Paul by the power of God operating in his life. Two key words I want to draw your attention to. There's effectual working. This comes from one word in the Greek. It's the word energia. It kind of sounds like energy, doesn't it? Okay? And that's the meaning of the word. Our word energy comes from this Greek word. Comes from this word translated here, effectual working. So we're talking about the energy of God, okay? The power of God, the effectual working of his power. This same word is found in verses like Ephesians 1:19. We've already covered it. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working, the energy of his mighty power? Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working. That's the word energy again, which worketh in me mightily. This same word in Colossians 2:12 is translated operation, the operation of God. And so this is God's power operating in the life of the apostle in order that Paul might carry out the calling that God had for him. Don't we need that? Don't we need the power of God operating in your life and in my life in order that we might do what God has called us to do? That's not just important, may I just say, for the preacher. It is important for the preacher. It is important for ministers of the gospel. The power of God be in operation in their hearts and in their lives. But it is for every believer. We all need the effectual working of his power in order to live the Christian life. You're going to need that as a mother in the home with the children. You're going to need that as an employee at work in order to maintain a Christian testimony and not lose your stack with the boss. How are you not going to lose your stack with the boss come Monday? The working of his power in your life. The effectual working of his power. I love the fact that our translators chose the word effectual there, meaning it'll accomplish what's intended. It's power that works. It's power that achieves the goal. It's power that achieves the designated end. Effectual working of his power. The word power there is dunamis, referring to the strength and to the ability of God. So the picture here is that God gives power to perform our responsibilities. It is the activity of power produced by God's ability. How are we going to live the Christian life? By God's ability, not our ability. So we notice the might that made Paul usable. That's why he was so usable. That's why God was able to use him so much, because he had the power of God working in his life. But notice, secondly, the mindset that made Paul usable. This is very significant. Look at verse 8 there. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. What was Paul's mindset? I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't think we can miss the connection here between that humble attitude of Paul and the measure of power he had in his life. You say, how was it that Paul could have, I mean, don't we feel at times, in a sense, a lack of power in our lives? When we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, who clearly had God's power operating in and through his heart and life to degrees and to levels that you and I know little about. You say, why was it that Paul was so usable? Why was it that God's power had such unrestricted access, as it were, into his life? Why was it that God could use Paul the way he used him? I'll tell you why. Because Paul was a humble man. If Paul, as the great apostle, could say that he was less than the least of all saints, where does that leave you and I? Paul was saying, you take the humblest believer, you take the smallest believer, I don't care who they are, you take the littlest believer, the least esteemed believer, Paul said, and you take that believer, and I'm underneath that believer, I'm below that person. I think the reason why we often lack power in our lives is that is not our mindset. That is not our attitude. We, who are much less than Paul, if Paul was the least of all saints, where does that leave us as far as the latter's concerned? And yet, what the problem in our lives so often is that the power of God is not able to operate because of pride and lack of humility. If you want a power outage in your life, just allow your heart to be filled with pride. Pride stops up the wellsprings of God's power in our lives, doesn't it? God hates pride, Proverbs 6:17. And he resists the proud, James 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 5. That's a significant statement, isn't it? You think about it, if I allow pride to take over my heart and life as a believer, God is going to resist me. I don't know about you, I want God working through me. God working with me, as it were. I don't want God actively resisting me in my life because of my pride, but that is the reality. So much does God hate pride, it will not be blessed of him. And the reason why Paul was so usable, the reason why God's power was able to operate in such a manner in the life of Paul, was because Paul had this mindset, I am less than the least of all saints. I don't believe, by the way, that was fake humility on the part of Paul. Some people have fake humility. Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But they really, in their heart, they think, boy, I'm somebody. Pride will stop the power of God in our lives. So we need to beware of pride in its many forms. Number one, intellectual pride. Intellectual pride. Pride over our accumulation of knowledge. Do you know, actually, the godly response, or the proper response to gaining knowledge should actually be humility? Hang on, Paul had just been... You think out of all the people, not David, not Isaiah, not all the great prophets, none of them had the privilege of receiving this particular truth. Paul had the privilege of receiving much of the New Testament revelation. Many of the mystery doctrines were revealed through Paul. That, if that was us, we would get inflated, I think. But Paul was humble about the knowledge he had received. Intellectual pride. I have a degree. Well done. Don't get proud about it. Seriously. Seriously. Don't get inflated about that. That doesn't make you better than the brother down the row from you who works as a humble gardener or as a tradie. Don't get proud about your intellectual knowledge. Intellectual pride is a terrible thing. Number two, spiritual pride, which is not spiritual at all, by the way. Pride that comes wrapped up in a thin veneer of spirituality, one's knowledge of the scriptures, one's position in the church. Spiritual pride is a terrible thing. Weasley writes, understanding the deep truths of God's word does not give a man a big head, it gives him a broken and contrite heart. That's good, isn't it? Understanding the deep truths of God's word does not, I would say should not, sadly it's not the case always, but it does not give a man a big head, it gives him a broken and a contrite heart. Here you have Paul, he's receiving all of this knowledge that God is giving him, and he is absolutely leveled in the presence of God in utter and total humility. Don't get proud over the fact that you've been a Christian for so many years. Don't get arrogant over the fact that you've been to church all your life. Don't get arrogant about the fact that you've read the Bible so many times. By the way, they're all wonderful things. I'm not knocking those. What a privilege to be in church. What a privilege to have your heart and mind filled from a young age with the Word of God. But that knowledge is not intended to puff you up, to make you proud. How opposite we tend to be to Paul. We've attained a little knowledge and all of a sudden we feel ourselves superior to others. You know, the more you learn, though, of God's plan of salvation, which is essentially what's in view here, the more low you'll get, the more humble you'll get. As God unfolds to us the wonders of his grace and what God has done, and we realise more and more that it's nothing about us and it's all about him. It's all what God has done. It's all a part of his grace. That knowledge should humble us deeply, bring us low before the cross. Watch out for pride. Intellectual pride, spiritual pride, national pride. Pride over one's lineage, language or culture. That, come on, that happens, doesn't it? Well, in my culture, okay, that's fine. It's not, by the way, culture's not a sin as long as it's not in conflict with the scriptures. If it's in conflict with the scriptures, you're a Christian first before the culture, okay? But people get real pride about that. We hear the typical American, we are the greatest talk. That's pride. Oh, I love Americans. I'm not anti-American, but we are the greatest. Okay? Or you have the Australian style of pride. You know, people think, oh, Aussies are so humble because they chip everybody down to size. That's pride, actually. Very often in Australia, that's pride. You're perceived to be a little bit more successful than me. You're perceived to be a little bit more of authority than me. And I'll just bring you down to size. Not because you're concerned about humility and equality. You're full of pride, Aussie. Or the English mentality of always sitting on the fence. I was listening to an English preacher in London, and he was talking about every nation has their own traits. And he said, this is the problem with us Brits, he says, with us Englishmen, always sitting on the fence, he said. Never willing to take a stand or to stand for the truth. Or the African big man mentality. Or the Asian outward respect for authority, but subtle behind the scenes rebellion and autonomy. Oh, yes, Pastor, yes, Pastor, yes, Pastor. But all week it's no Pastor, no Pastor behind the scenes. Outwardly respect authority, but maybe rebel behind the scenes, do other things. Let's try and tease this out a bit. Paul was usable because he was humble, and we've got to be careful of pride as it comes in its many subtle forms. Intellectual pride, spiritual pride, national pride, personal pride, whatever it is, pride over your career, your gifts, your achievements. What about pride in our approach to interpersonal conflicts? Only by pride cometh contention, Proverbs says. What about that? Not being willing to admit that you are wrong. Having a contentious spirit. Or pride in dealing with the authorities in your life. Your parent, your pastor, your employer, your government official. These are all things that block, as it were, the power of God in our lives. And the reason why Paul was so mightily used was because he had this humble view of himself. Unto me, who am less and the least of all saints, is this grace given. Notice thirdly now the message Paul was entrusted to preach. The message Paul was entrusted to preach. Look back at verse 8 again. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Paul not only had a mystery that was given to him to reveal. He not only had a ministry that God gave him and empowered him to accomplish, but here we see in view the message that Paul was entrusted to preach, the message that he was entrusted to preach. Notice the particulars of this message. What were some of the particulars of this message? Well, he was commissioned to preach, number one, what I would call the marvels of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches of Christ. What an amazing statement. Paul said, I was chosen to preach, to proclaim, to announce the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does this word unsearchable mean? Well, it literally means that which cannot be traced out. This same word is translated in Romans 11:33, past finding out. Oh, the depth, Romans 11:33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul says, I, who is less than the least of all saints, was given this message to preach. I was chosen to preach among the Gentiles, those who did not know God, those who were in paganism and idolatry. God gave me the privilege of proclaiming to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a description of salvation that is. What a description of the gospel. Do you know that we, with all of our understanding of the gospel, can I just say this word simply tells us that our minds have not even begun to plumb the depths, that our hearts have not even begun to fully comprehend all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. The riches of Christ. Unsearchable. We could use the word unfathomable to perhaps understand the meaning of this word. Unsearchable means unfathomable. You cannot plumb the depths of God's grace. You cannot plumb the depths of these riches. They are untraceable. You cannot discover their end, as they are everlasting and they are infinite. They are unlimited. You cannot exhaust them. They are beyond the reach of our finite minds. No wonder that we sing that hymn, I Stand Amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. When we look at this phrase here, the unsearchable riches of Christ, it should fill us with awe and wonder as we begin to understand that we have not even come close to understanding all the riches of God's grace, all the wonder of the doctrine of salvation. It's going to take heaven and eternity to explore all those riches. That's a wonderful salvation we have, isn't it? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul says, what a privilege. I who was less than the least, I who was a nobody, I who did not deserve to be a preacher of the gospel, God gave me that privilege of being able to proclaim to a lost and dying world the unsearchable riches of Christ. May I encourage you this morning, we need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We have a message that this world has nothing like, as far as the world is concerned. What a privilege that God has given us to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul was chosen to preach, or commissioned to preach, the marvels of Christ. Also the mystery of Christ, and we've been talking about this already, so we won't delve into this in too much more detail, but verse 9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So essentially he reiterates what he has already discussed there, that this truth, this mystery was hidden from the beginning of the world. It was hidden back there in the heart and mind of Almighty God, but it is now revealed. And God had given him this ministry to make men see this truth. The phrase there, make see, is the word illuminate. It is the word enlighten. Paul was chosen by God to shine a light on this truth, as it were, to turn the light on so that men might see. But there is one additional detail really here that Paul, at least one additional detail about the mystery that Paul inserts here. Notice the word fellowship. And what is the fellowship of the mystery? And is that not what the body of Christ is all about? Fellowship. We have warring parties. We have parties that are opposed to each other, united in Christ, now enjoying koinonia, enjoying Christian fellowship together. Fellowship's a big part of the New Testament church. It's a huge part of the New Testament church. God does not want you to live as an isolated Christian out there by yourself at home with the laptop. That is not God's will. You read the book of Acts from start to finish, and you read about the early church, and you find nothing of that sort of isolated Christianity of one Christian over here out in the wilderness by themselves and one other Christian over here by themselves. No, what is God's way? God has formed the church, the body. This is not an organization. This is an organism. A body is something that's living and breathing. It has Christ as its head. Christ breathes, as it were, his life and his power into this body. And God's will is to place you as a converted person, as a born-again Christian, into his body in fellowship with other Christians so that you can enter into a life of joy together in the Word of God. You need Christian fellowship to grow in your Christian walk. You've got to have Christian fellowship to grow in your Christian walk. What was one of the things the early church persisted in? The Bible tells us they continued steadfastly, Acts chapter 2, in the apostles' doctrine. That's important. Adherence to the truth. And in fellowship. Fellowship. So may I encourage you. Paul said this mystery was going to bring fellowship. This truth that was revealed, it had fellowship in view as well, that God was going to bring about fellowship amongst born-again believers. How much do you value fellowship as a part of your Christian life? Some Christians, as soon as the preacher says amen, it's like a race for the door. Huh? Isn't it? A race for the door. I've ticked the box for Sunday. The preaching's over. Oh, it was a long one again. There's the door. Now I understand sometimes we have places to go, people to see, right? Okay? But try to, if you can, try and set aside Sunday as a special day. I'm all for keeping Sunday special. Let's keep Sunday for the Word of God and keep Sunday for fellowship with God's people. At least one day in the week that is set aside for God. The principle there right through the scriptures of one day in seven given to God, given to worship, given to the people of God. And don't have the mentality of minimum fellowship that I'll just say hi and bye and race for the door. No, you need fellowship. You need to be with one another and encouraging one another and talking to one another. Not about the football, not about politics. That's very depressing. Talking about the things of Christ. Oh, did you hear about what happens in America? We'll talk about that Monday. No, not Monday either. That's a bad day as well, okay? To talk about things like that. Fellowship. Not only fellowship in the home, in the church, but fellowship in each other's homes is important too. That's New Testament Christianity. Show hospitality one to another without grudging. Open your home to other believers and have them in. Get to know them. Just encourage them. Be I'm not good at talking to people. Then crack out of that bubble. I understand we're all wired a little bit differently. Some of us don't have maybe as great a need to talk. Some of us have a great need to talk. Okay? You know who they are in the church, don't you? Okay? They're the ones that are here last when the doors are about to close. But actually, you need to actually see that coming to church is not just about you. You come to church to be a blessing to somebody else. Try and develop in that, okay? Lord, how can I have this ministry of fellowship today? How can I encourage someone? How can I ask a leading question? That's a good start, isn't it? How are you, brother, sister? Anything I can pray for you for? What are you reading in your Bible this week? I read this. Okay, I'm not talking about forced spirituality either. I'm not saying we can't talk about we can talk about things in general as well. Don't get me wrong. But do you get the point? Good. Three of you got it. That's good. The fellowship of the mystery. One body, united by Christ, brings fellowship. Learn to come to church to be a contributor. Yes, you're here to get. You're here to gain, as it were. You're here to receive. Hopefully you come with that attitude. Lord, I need something today from your word. But come to contribute, okay? Not just your finances, but your fellowship. There you go, 2 F's, stroke of brilliance right on the moment, the spot there. Okay, all right, the mystery of Christ. So he was chosen to proclaim the marvels of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the mystery of Christ. Notice now the purpose of the message. We need to move along here. The purpose of the message, verse 10 and 11, to the intent. Okay, what's the intention? Ephesians is constantly showing us God's grand purpose behind things, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of the message. This is an amazing statement, and this is one of those mind-stretching truths of the book of Ephesians. That one of God's purposes in creating the church was that the church might display his manifold wisdom to angelic beings, principalities and powers. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let's think about this wisdom of God for a moment. Look at the students of God's wisdom there. Who is going to learn of God's wisdom? Well, the principalities and powers, that in the Bible very often refers to angelic beings, both good and evil. In the book of Ephesians here, chapter 6, we come to the whole matter of the Christian armour and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Clearly that's demonic spirits, right? They're evil angels. We are equipped with God's armour to be able to face the unseen battle there, the principalities and powers, the evil angels. And it's very likely they are in view here. But it could also include the godly angels, the elect angels, because it says in heavenly places. So we're saying God says that I've ordained that the church be a school, be a manifestation of my wisdom to principalities and powers. Now think about that. As fallen angels look at the church, as demon spirits and the devil look at the church, they see God's wisdom. The word manifold means many-sided, many-coloured, many dimensions there, or many multifaceted, we could say. It's a multifaceted wisdom, has many sides. It's the wisdom of God. It's an amazing thing. And God says, I've ordained, this is one of my divine purposes here, to bring about the church, was that the church might be a manifestation of my divine wisdom to principalities and powers. You know, the church reminds the devil and the demonic host of their defeat, doesn't it? It reminds Satan that he's lost ground. When he sees churches, we're talking about true churches here, by the way, not the false churches that Satan controls, but true churches, true New Testament churches. When Satan and his demonic host look at the church, the true church of Christ, the born-again believers there, when he sees that, he can't but be confronted with the wisdom of God. Here's a group of people who have been delivered from the power of darkness out of his grasp and his grip and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the church is a constant reminder to Satan that he's lost the battle and he's losing the battle. No wonder Satan hates the church. He learns of God's multi-dimensioned wisdom. But it's also a lesson to the elect angels, not only the evil angels, but the elect angels, the godly angels who did not rebel against God in heaven, okay, innumerable there. They learn of God's wisdom in the church as well. Think about that. These angels who have served God from the beginning of time loyally and faithfully in heaven, knowing so much of God, they're in his very presence. And they love their Creator and they serve their Creator. But until the church, there were certain aspects to God's wisdom that these angels did not know. And now that the church has been formed, do you see the picture here? The elect angels, the godly angels in heaven, they look at the church that God has formed and they marvel at the multi-dimensioned, the multifaceted, the many-sided, the many-coloured wisdom of God. And they are in awe and wonder at that. You know, the Bible tells us that the godly angels find the study of God's salvation a fascinating and intriguing exercise, because in 1 Peter 1:12 it says, which things the angels desire to look into. It has the idea of to bend over and to look down upon. It's the picture of a spectator, as it were, someone standing on the sideline and looking over and being a spectator, watching what God has done. it intrigues them, these godly angels who have never sinned. They can't fully comprehend how God would love sinners like us and how God would send the Son of God, God incarnate, to die on the cross for us. And they desire to look into those things, to peer into those things. And they're fascinated by God's plan of salvation. And here God says to principalities and powers, one of my grand designs and purposes behind the church was to form the church, one body made up of Jew and Gentile, born again through faith in Christ, that the angels might know something of my manifold wisdom, the angelic beings. It's mind-stretching stuff, isn't it? Kenneth Wu says this, he says, the church thus becomes the university for angels and each saint a professor. Only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the grace of God. You know, as I just studied this, I thought, what does that all mean to me? Okay, the angels are watching the church and learning about God's wisdom. I don't know. Apart from anything else, going through this, I thought, wow, to be a part of the church is a mind-blowing thing. To be a part of the church is a special thing. It's an amazing thing. God is displaying his wisdom through the church. God is manifesting all the dimensions of his wisdom there in bringing together a people for his name and uniting them in one body. It's mind-blowing stuff to be a part of the church. So we have the students of God's wisdom. The school of God's wisdom, that's the church. I've mentioned that. The source of God's wisdom, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he had purposed in Christ, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the church was not an afterthought to God. It was a part of his eternal purpose. See how Ephesians again rolls back the curtains of heaven, as it were, and gives us a window, a glimpse into the heart of the eternal God. This was no accident of history, the church. This was no mistimed event. This was all according to the eternal purpose that God the Father had purposed in his Son, Christ, that in and through Christ the church would be formed. As Eve, Adam's bride, as it were, was formed out of the wounded side of Adam. Remember how God took a rib out of Adam and formed woman. As Eve was formed as the bride of Adam out of his wounded side, so the bride, the church, would be formed from the wounded side of Christ. And he hung on the cross there and the spear wound went into his side. And from the blood that flowed, the price was paid that the church might be formed. And it was all according to God's eternal purpose. We need to move on here. Number three, notice now the privilege in the message, verse 12. In whom, referring to Christ, in whom, that is Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The privilege in the message here, look at what Paul reveals to us, that in Christ we now have two things. Number one, we have freedom of address. Freedom of address. The word boldness here has the idea of freedom in speaking, confidence. The basic concept here or idea is freedom to speak without restraints. Boldness, confidence, the ability to speak freely. Because of Christ, we have that freedom of address with God. Isn't that an amazing thing that we can have boldness? Not a brashness, by the way. I don't believe this is teaching any reverence. Oh, well, Lord, you know, we're in the last days, but who cares? That's not the way we pray. We pray with reverence. We pray respectfully. It's not an unholy familiarity that some have got a hold of. Oh, we can have boldness before God and just talk to him like he's my mate. No. Boldness is not brashness. It's not bluster, but it is a heart. It is a heart of confidence because of salvation, because of what Christ has done for me. I enter into God's presence with confidence. I'm able to speak freely before him as my Father. What an amazing thing that is. To have boldness, to enter into God's presence. Let us therefore come boldly, says Hebrews 4, under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not only do we have in Christ freedom of address, we can speak freely in his presence. Number two, we have freedom of approach. There's the word access. Do you realise that this morning? If you're saved, if you know Christ, you have access to the throne room of heaven. If that won't encourage you this morning, I don't know what will. Can you imagine right now if you as an individual had access to Buckingham Palace? Now, just go and try right now as someone who doesn't know the Queen. Try and have access. They'll seize you real quick. But imagine right now if you had that privilege of access to an earthly queen or the Danish queen, queen. That's for Brother Oxby, okay? He's from Denmark. Do you know what? That's nothing compared to having access to the King of Kings and access to the Lord of Lords. Do you understand that this morning, brethren, that you have access into the throne room of heaven? God says to us through the book of Hebrews there that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You say, I'm not sure if I can approach God today. I've had a bad day. I'm not sure that I can pray today. I didn't do everything right as a Christian. I'm not sure that God wants me in His presence today. Can I just affirm and assure you that because of what Christ has done on your behalf, because of what the grace of God has accomplished for you on the cross, you can enter God's presence, even if you have sinned, because it is there you will deal with your sin. You say, I can't access God's presence. I sinned. Yes, you can, and you must enter His presence. You don't deal with sin outside of God's presence. You access His presence to deal with sin. In case you're not convinced, Paul adds these words, with confidence, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Words could not be clearer. The word confidence here means fully persuaded. It refers to a settled state of utter confidence. Complete confidence to have boldness. Complete confidence in access to the Lord. Okay, the privilege in the message. That's a privilege, isn't it? To enter God's presence. Finally, the personal in the message. Paul ends this section with a personal note, verse 13. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul essentially returns to the theme of his imprisonment that he introduced in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. He now says, I don't want you to faint at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And we can understand, can't we? Imagine if you were one of the converts of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian church. How much you would love that man who God had used to bring the message of salvation to you. How much you would appreciate him. And it would be easy for the Ephesian believers to get discouraged over Paul's imprisonment. Imagine right now if your pastor was in prison, for example. That'd be a thrill for some, maybe. That's probably not a good illustration. I'm not the Apostle Paul, but to say, finally, we're rid of him. They could be discouraged by that. And Paul says, I want you to see God's grand design in it all. This is not wasted. I'm here in prison for you Gentiles, out of love for you Gentiles, because this is what God has called me to do. God is using me as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so essentially Paul says, number one, please don't be discouraged. Please don't be discouraged. The word faint here, it has the sense of to lose heart or to lose courage, to become faint of heart. And don't the tribulations and the trials and the testings of the Christian life sometimes cause us to lose heart and to lose courage and to feel faint? Paul says, please don't be discouraged. I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. Please don't be discouraged, but please be encouraged, which is your glory. Paul wanted the believers to discern God's design and God's purpose behind his sufferings. Well, it's a mind-stretching passage of Scripture. The angels are watching the church. Both good and evil angels, both learning, coming to terms with the manifold wisdom of God. The church, that's you and I. I wonder, are you a part of that body of Christ? Have you been saved this morning? Do you know Christ as your Saviour?
have you become a part of the body of Christ by faith? That's the most important thing this morning. It's not about being a part of an organisation. It's about trusting in Christ and being made one with Him. And as a believer, we've learned something about the church this morning, haven't we? How valuable is the church to you? How much of a priority is the church to you? How much does Christian fellowship mean to you? How important is Christian fellowship to you? How important is the local church, which is the local manifestation of the body of Christ, to you? I really think if our minds and our hearts began to really comprehend just how massive these truths are, it would transform our attitude to the local New Testament church. This is something divine, something God has done. We are in a privileged time in God's economy to be a part of this unique body called the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile. So the mystery made known. Lord, we ask for your blessing now, that you'd seal these words to our hearts and give the patience, Lord, of your people in listening to them. We pray, Lord, that we would all leave this place with a greater understanding of just what a tremendous privilege it is to be saved, to be a Christian, and to be a part of your body, which is the church. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close.